Oh, pray for the message. Oh, just pray that I would just give forth what you want me to say. To thank you that some are coming back safely from the trip back east, and I pray for Pastor John and his family and the others still back east traveling. Pray for their safety and return this coming week. Again, be with me as I speak. Amen. When John asked me to substitute for him, I was a little bit nervous thinking ahead to doing this. I don't think of myself as a preacher at all. I like to think of this as just a Bible teaching. I'll just teach you a few things. And what's been on my heart since about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I'm going through a Bible study in the book of John. We got to the Bible study in John I think it's chapter 19, and Jesus is crucified, and there is several things that he said from the cross that jogged my memory. I always heard that there were 7 things Jesus said from the cross, but only a few were in John, so that led to a little further Bible study, what the other Gospels showed. Anyway, what I have for you today is an outgrowth of that. I'll look into the 7 things that Jesus said from the cross, also known as the 7 sayings or 7 last words of Jesus, or we call the 7 lessons from the cross. I don't know if it's going to be that quite a neat a package as I present it, but I'll take these pretty much in chronological order. They seem to be kind of plainly in order when you look at all of the Gospels together. One thing that was kind of stood out to me, of course, is all 4 of the Gospels are really needed. We know that all the time. But as it came pretty plain now as I was looking at what the 7 statements of Jesus were from the cross, there's not all 7 are in any single Gospel. They're scattered out. And only Matthew and Mark repeat any. They double up on one of the sayings. But to start with, let's turn to Luke 23:34. Now, the first thing Jesus said, I'll read. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his garment and cast lots. Jesus said, "Forgive them." Yes, he prayed for asked for their forgiveness right off. This is early in the crucifixion, maybe just as he is being nailed to the cross, before he's being risen up, or I don't know exactly when it was, but it seems like this is the first thing he did say from the cross. Forgive them. Of course they knew what they were doing. They were crucifying, and these were people that the Romans crucified people, criminals, day after day, week after week. I'm not sure how often, how frequent, but it was a routine. It was their job. They show up, go to work, crucify somebody, go home. Who wants that job? Jesus had compassion on them. He said, they don't know what they were doing. But in a sense, they did. They knew they were crucifying somebody that is commonly thought of didn't deserve to die. Pilate said, "I don't find any fault in him. He would rather release somebody else." He gave him the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, thinking they'd surely want to release Jesus and crucify Barabbas. But no, the crowd, the mob said, "No, we want Jesus crucified." I have a note here. I want to turn to Psalm 22:1. I think this is a quote from Psalm 22:1. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is another statement Jesus made later. But go to Psalm 22. Yeah, 16, 17, and 18. That's exactly what I wanted to look at. Thank you. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, around me. The assembly of the wicked, they have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look upon me, they stare at me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my for my clothing. They cast lots for my clothing. If they would have read the scripture, read their prophecy, read Psalm 22, they would have known exactly what they were doing. They were actually fulfilling prophecy. But Christ knew that. But those killing him didn't know that. Answer to Christ's prayer wasn't very long later. Is at the end of the crucifixion, a Roman centurion, after seeing darkness for 3 hours, after seeing the earthquake, after seeing how Jesus died, the Roman centurion saying, "Surely this is the Son of God." He was having faith. He felt forgiveness, the forgiveness that Christ prayed for. It was real for the Roman centurion at the cross. We're told later in Acts 6-7, that wasn't very long later, that many priests were believing on Christ and believing in him as their Messiah. And it was only about 50 days later at Pentecost that over 3,000 more became believers. They were realizing then what they did. They did crucify not just an innocent man on trumped up charges, and they crucified their Savior, their Messiah. Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah prophesied that he made intercession for their transgressions, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing right now, praying for those that were killing him, praying for the sinners, praying for their transgressions. Oh, I have a note here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, said they would not even have crucified Christ had they known that he was the Lord of glory. Had they known that he was their Lord, they wouldn't have crucified him, but they didn't know what they were doing. They just the Romans showed up, crucified Jesus and the two thieves next to him. Yeah, for each one of these sayings of Christ, I was thinking of what it could teach us. If we don't take that, apply it, we don't really learn the lesson. The way I took this is if how Jesus can be teaching us how to live. At the very time he was dying, the last few hours, he was still teaching how to live. I know that we all know that we're never more like Jesus is when we forgive others. If we've been wronged, somebody's hurt us, maybe really badly, we have some really deep scars from the past, need to forgive those people that have wronged us. And if we can't forgive, we really need to look at our faith. We need to really ask Jesus to help us forgive. And yeah, we are never more like Christ when we do forgive. But look at it the other way. Without forgiving, you're probably not much like Christ at all. Well, let's move on to the second saying, and it's also Luke, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, this is the thief next to him on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'll back up a little bit, read some of the preceding verses. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged on the cross, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us also. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly so, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me. Now, what was this the repentant thief asking for? What made this the one thief that was told that he would be with Christ in paradise tonight? How is he different than the other thief? Their circumstances were the same. They were thieves, condemned to die. And this is before the darkness fell, before the miracles happened. There is no real circumstances different that make one thief a believer and the other a scoffer, ridiculing Christ, right beside him, ridiculing Christ. I'm thinking back on my own past. Before I was a believer, I was much like the thief. Not that I was a thief, except in minor things. But I was ridiculing Christianity. I was ridiculing Christ. I was scoffing. But what made me different then from a repentant sinner? And some people can say it's a message they heard, or a messenger, or evangelist, or circumstances. And some of those do play a part. Now, I can think of people that witnessed to me, friends of mine that became Christians. We've been listening to, in the Sunday school for the older kids, there was a tape, a DVD by Louis Giglio. And he has some very, down-to-earth examples of the college students today that are listening to his tapes and just being saved. And it would be natural for Louis to take the credit for it, but I'm sure he would say it's God drawing people to himself. And that's what my answer is. Why one thief and not the other? In John 6:44. They were told, except the Father draws somebody to himself, nobody will go to the Father except the Father draws him. So God the Father was working in this one repentant thief's heart and not the other. I want to go back to what this thief was asking. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. And making that personal, remember me and me over here. And says, when you come, he's looking ahead. He's realizing there's got to be life after death. If Jesus is going to die, he has faith that Jesus will come again. Maybe the thief doesn't understand the theology, but he must believe in a kingdom. There's something better than his death on a cross and then nothing, this eternal death, darkness. I don't know what the alternative would be in his mind, but he's not going there. He wants to go to be with Christ and his kingdom in whatever understanding he has. And he actually does call it a kingdom. The thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I took that to mean that the thief acknowledges Christ as sovereign, absolutely sovereign, sovereign Lord of his kingdom. So that may not be a complete gospel message, but the thief didn't have that much time left on the cross. He just made a, call it 11th hour conversion, 11th hour and 59 minutes. And there's always time for that. That's not God's will for us. We should know him sooner instead of later. But there are cross conversions. There's deathbed conversions. There's this thief that was with Christ in paradise that night. And that's often, he's often mentioned as an example of baptism, for example. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Of course it's not. How about good works? The thief had precious little time to do any good works at all. It's like he couldn't do anything. All he could do is die in faith. And he did place his faith in Christ. So I guess application is Jesus just came to save the condemned. Whether you know you're condemned or not, he came to save you. And we should think of everybody around us. This is another point we're talking about with the SALT group Thursday night. Because we don't have most of our children here. I know my children fit in this. Well, we don't have that much contact with non-believers. But we will when you get a little bit older. But you have to look at those around us that don't know Christ, the unbelievers, and present Christ to them in a way that Christ is appealing and not repulsive. There's so many people, like this one young lady in the Giglio video. She was turned off by whatever her church experience had been up to her testimony on the DVD. She became a believer just by a real authentic Christian roommate that didn't judge her but loved her. And these two girls became friends. I mean, it's a big stretch to say one was like Christ, and that's kind of the role. One is like Christ, and the other was like the thief on the cross. The young girl didn't know she was about to die, but as it turned out, she did die in a car crash about 5 months later, after becoming a believer. Well, anyway, I think maybe you should watch this DVD after this message instead of... Anyways, we watched this morning in the older kids' Sunday school class a part two of that DVD. And I think that'd be better for me to warm up for Louie and have him give the message. Oh, I need to keep on moving on. Let's go to the third saying of Christ. That's in John chapter 19. Just for continuity, I'll start at verse 24. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Who shall it be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, this is John referring to himself. He is the only disciple named there. It seems all the other 12, all the 11, the other 10 have just fled and weren't even around the cross, or they're not mentioned in any of the Gospels. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Yeah. And so Christ said, Behold thy son, and behold your mother. I thought it was interesting that Jesus doesn't call his mother mother. Not even back at the beginning of his ministry, he doesn't call her mother when there was a lack of wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Mary came to Jesus and said, We have a problem, we're running out of wine. And he says, Woman, don't bother me with this yet. I thought that's kind of a cold way to refer to his mother. And I just kind of maybe passed that off. I didn't really think of it much then. But I thought of it more now, preparing for this. Why would Jesus call from the cross? He said, Mother, I want you to go live with John. And he says, Woman, behold your son. I don't know if it's a good explanation, but I was thinking of it as that Christ is a lot more than a son to Mary now. Okay. Christ is her Savior now. It's more than a son, mother-son relationship. It's a Savior, disciple relationship. And why would John have to take care of Mary? There's other brothers. I think four other brothers, or half-brothers, I should say, of Jesus. But I don't have the reference, or maybe I do. Yeah, in John chapter 7, 5, we're told that his brothers did not believe on Jesus at this time. They thought he had lost his mind. He was just crazy. So none of his brothers had any faith at all in Christ, weren't looking for his kingdom, weren't following him spiritually. Jesus wanted somebody that would take care of his mother spiritually. He had, I'm sure, the spiritual needs in mind more so than the earthly needs. Her other sons could have taken care of her well. They would probably do more so than in reality physically for Mary than John does. But spiritually, Jesus wanted John to care for Mary, his mother. And but what does that mean for us? And we're never going to be in a situation like Jesus. I hope not. Condemned to die. But whatever bad situation we're in, we should think of others. We need to, no matter, even in good situations, wherever we are, we need to have a selfless concern and selfless love for others. That's what Jesus was showing us now, I think. Yeah, Jesus wanted John to care for his mother. We should worry about others around us more than ourselves. Let's go on to the fourth saying of Jesus. And this is the only one of the seven sayings that's in two Gospels. But let's turn to Matthew 24:46. 24:46. Matthew. Now, this is also almost word for word in Mark, too. I'll start with verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there waxed darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is to say, Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is a quote. I turned to too early. This is a quote. Jesus is not really questioning God. He knows why God is forsaking him. But he's recalling Scripture, Psalm 22:1, when David wrote. I don't know what circumstance David was in, but he felt abandoned by God. He's crying to God for help. David was feeling separated from God. David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Maybe David's circumstances did make him feel. I'm sure it did make him feel that he was, forsaken, cast off, uncared for, unloved, unprotected by God, which really wasn't true. Maybe were circumstances that would have gone on for weeks or months or a long time. Maybe things were really bad for David at this time. But he really wasn't cast off, forsaken by God. God still had a plan for him. God was still in control. God was protecting David. But compare that to Jesus. Was Jesus really cast off and forsaken by God? Did Jesus and God the Father always have communion intimately? I don't have the verses right here, but Jesus is taught quite a bit in John, the book of John, that my Father and I are one. I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. I always do my Father's works. I know my Father from the beginning. Now, Jesus and the Father were always inseparable spiritually. But that's not so now. God really is forsaking. Maybe this is the hardest of all the four sayings for me to kind of get my mind around. Maybe it's the biggest revelation to me as I was going through these seven, that God really did forsake Christ, and what that might have felt like from Christ's perspective. I can't imagine that. It's commonly thought that that's what Christ was praying about when he's praying in the Gethsemane the night before. Take this cup from me. If there's some other way, I don't want to go through this. He wasn't thinking of the pain of crucifixion as bad as that was and being put to death. He was thinking ahead of the actual being made sin for all of mankind, being separated from God. That's the cup that he didn't want to have to face. But now he is facing it. And this is near the end of the crucifixion. It's sixth hour. He'd been on the cross about 3 hours already at noon. The sixth hour, darkness comes over all the land. I think this is when God was actually turning his back on Christ. God is withdrawing his presence completely from Christ. To the point there is darkness for 3 hours. There's never been any materialistic explanation of that. I'm sure it's a miracle. We got to believe in miracles because the Bible teaches them. And this is one of four. I think there's four distinct miracles here that happen now at the cross. The darkness, the earthquakes, the dead in Christ coming out of the tomb, the saints coming out of the tombs to come into town and visit with people, apparently. The fourth miracle was the curtain being torn from top to bottom. But all of these miracles happened after the thief believed. Goes back to that. The thief was drawn by God, not by circumstances. I was trying to think how you would feel forsaken by your father on a human point of view. Some of us have pretty good fathers, and some had maybe pretty rotten fathers. So maybe that's not a good comparison for everybody, but. I'm just thinking of Daniel and Luke, if I can use you two as an example. I know you just spent all that Friday night, Saturday camping out together, had a good time together, right? Good fellowship together. This may be pretty cruel to think of it this way. How about maybe tomorrow or even this afternoon, your dad just doesn't want anything at all to do with you, Luke. He forsakes you, shoves you away, maybe hits you. He goes, "Get away from me. I hate you. I don't even want to look at you." You cannot imagine your dad doing that. Can you imagine God the Father doing that to Jesus? And that's just the closest I got to kind of feeling that way. What lesson do we take from that for that we can use day after day? Yeah, well, what is the lesson of all the darkness at the cross, the sin separating Jesus from God the Father, all the sin on the world is on the cross, on Jesus? I think what we need to remember is that sin really does separate each one of us. Maybe go to college and have an unsaved roommate like Ashley did. And just have to think of all the sin. Don't look down on the sinner. They're just doing what they're born to do. They're born to sin, like we all were. Don't look down on them for that. Just realize that they are separated from God. And that's just the price of sin. And that really is what it cost Christ. Okay, let's go on to the fifth saying, John, and back to John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Of course he was thirsty physically. He hadn't had anything to drink probably for 24 hours. 18 hours he'd been beaten, tortured, beaten more. Hung on a cross for going on 6 hours. And true, there's a physical thirst. But this is, I'm not going to make a spiritual connection at all. I think it's not a spiritual analogy. It's just he's showing his humanity. He's showing he's a real man dying a real human death. He's identifying. He's, of course, identified with us. That's the only way God could get the message of salvation to us. He is born as a baby. He is like us in everything. All our emotions, hunger, our feelings. Jesus was angry like we get angry. He was happy. He was sad. He grieved. He mourned. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. He got hungry. He needed rest when he was weary. And now he's thirsty. He's physically thirsty. Not really sure where to take this, except that for us to realize that if Christ had physical needs as a man, true, he is God too, and that's one of those theological concepts that's hard for me to grasp. He is fully God all the time, but he's always human. He's man, completely like we are. But it's fine to, for us, we have to acknowledge our human needs frankly, not gloss over them, But not in a selfish way, not say, I have this need, and me, and I have this need. But it's okay to admit our human needs. Maybe more so when we get older. Thinking of Penny's folks. They should maybe ask for help a little bit more. And it's okay to have human needs. And whether you're young, have emotional needs, or just strictly physical needs, that's fine. And as a body of Christ, we should help meet those needs. Going to the sixth saying, also in John. I'll read where I left off, verse 29. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar, put it up on hyssop, and filled it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, and he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. So what was finished? Oh, his life was over, that's obvious. But there was a lot more happened there on the cross than just his life being taken from him. It was the atoning work, not the theological concept, the atoning work of Christ, paid for us, paid for our sin. We couldn't pay for our sin, no matter we'd have a million years to do good works. We could not pay for all the debt we owe to God. It's only by the sacrifice of Christ, the saying goes, he paid a debt he didn't owe. John 5:36, Jesus said, the works of the Father has given me to do, I will finish them. I didn't quote that quite right, but that's for John 5:36. The works the Father has given me to finish, I will finish them. And the work that Christ had to finish was just to go to the cross and be killed by sinners for our own sin, that he would be our atoning sacrifice. He really is a sacrificial Passover lamb. Well, that's another thing to start looking at. Easter's coming up. How is Christ our Passover lamb? And how would we apply this to Christ finished his work? Do we each have some work to do? If you're like me and Penny, well, we complain. Penny and I complain, oh, we're just too busy. We have so many things to do. And usually that's just a busyness. It's not really something important work. I think maybe you may take this more personally. I ought to focus more, be more focused on something important that I really should finish in my life, rather than just live my life along whichever way I kind of get pushed by circumstances. I get that. Well, you definitely have the teaching that Christ had 100% focus. He went to Jerusalem the last time, knowing it was going to be his last trip. I think his saying was, at least in King James, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was as had stony determination to go to Jerusalem the last time, knowing he'd be crucified. Even though he was accepted as on Palm Sunday as a Messiah, Hosanna, save us. But that was 1 week changed everything from a Messiah coming in the Eastern Gate. He was crucified the next Friday. I think in my life, do I have other things, other work I need to do more important than just a trivial busyness. Maybe you, many of you have more work you should finish before your life is finished. I think a lot of that work is maybe relationships. Okay, the hand of the last. We get to the last saying of Christ. It's in Luke. Luke 23:46. And I'll back up a little bit, just more continuity. Verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried in a loud voice, he then said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he died. And I really think he just literally just gave up his life. He could have struggled on. He could have kept himself alive longer. I've heard preachers tell pretty graphically about the cross, crucifixion, how awful it is. And frankly, I don't like to think about that. I kind of put that out of my mind. I've heard those messages a few times, and I've read Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ. He goes into a lot of detail about what the crucifixion really was. Frankly, pretty gory. But it wouldn't necessarily kill Christ in 6 hours on the cross. I think he really gave up his life voluntarily. And he did it in such a way that those watching the centurion guard and others around him said, this must have been the Son of God. And they became believers, seemingly, right then at Jesus' death. What was Jesus saying in this last statement? Is it really a prayer? Did Jesus pray, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit? It almost sounds like a prayer. Because really, he is in his Father's hands now. He is dying. He may expect to be risen from the dead. He does expect that. He has told his followers that if you kill this body, this temple, I will raise it again. I will rebuild the temple in 3 days, meaning his own physical body. So he has expectations of Father, God the Father, to raise him again to life. That's a 100% trust. And really that's about all the trust we have. We have 100% trust. If we're believers and we're facing our death, what else can we say but into your hands I commend my spirit? Or is Jesus looking at it another angle? Is he claiming a promise? I think Jesus could be claiming a promise to resurrection. Either way I look at it, maybe it's about the same thing. It's a prayer to God or claiming a promise that he will be resurrected. And that also goes back to I lost track of my note. Psalm 16:10. Says, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. My soul will not suffer decay. My body will not suffer decay. I'm sure that's what Christ was thinking. That's one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament showing that the disciples would see afterwards, after the resurrection. They would say the Old Testament taught that Christ had to be resurrected, had to be killed and resurrected. And that's one that would, I'm sure they would look at it in new eyes, with new eyes after the resurrection. Psalm 16:10, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell." So, I guess our application, are we trusting God in the same way? Again, I'm thinking back to this a video that I watched Thursday evening with the Salt Bible Study group, and then another version of it this morning. A lot of the testimony revolved around this young college girl that was partying a lot, had a new Christian roommate for her last semester. And just by this one roommate's just authentic Christianity that wasn't condemning her for being a sinner, wasn't condemning her, looking down on her, but just really caring for her, she led her roommate to Christ in about 15 days. And for the next 4 months, she read as much as she could about her new faith. She was really excited. This is just taking me back to when I was like the scoffing thief on the cross. I was scoffing at my Christian friends in college before I got saved. Yeah, it took me more than 15 days. It took me more like 15 months to get over that, if not more. But finally, God did get through to me. And largely it was God just drawing, changing my heart, using some people around me, that other people were in the same circumstances and don't come to the same belief. So it really is God drawing drawing in a person like me, or a person like Ashley, to just come to faith. And it's a message I'm taking away for myself, is we just really need to be and just look for opportunities for those around us. I think Christ never missed an opportunity. Now, He's perfect, He's God, He wouldn't miss any opportunity. There was one thief was saved and the other one not. And I'm sure that's not God's mistake in not saving the other one. That's just the individual decision. But our responsibility is to as the saying goes, be God and or be Jesus to other people that we meet that don't read a Bible or don't go to church. So I guess that's my Bible study for the morning. Thinking of this kind of leading up to Easter. Easter is going to be, I think, 4 weeks from today. A lot later than normal, but I've been thinking of the Easter week, the crucifixion, the last week Jesus spent in Jerusalem, leading up to His crucifixion and resurrection. So, so I'll just leave it at that. Look ahead toward Easter. Let's see. We have three more songs, right? You want to do the songs right now?
I want to thank Rex for sharing. You may not know, but it's not an easy job to get up and try to stand in for John. So.